That brings us to creation. Last week, what we did is we gave a couple of different introductions to creation. One was, in a sense, a biblical theological introduction to creation and the importance of creation from a biblical perspective, theological perspective. And then we looked at the doctrine of creation in light of contemporary concerns. And some of those concerns that we covered had to do with naturalism, evolution, environmentalism, the worship of the planet. We looked at a number of things that creation should remind us as contemporary Christians. And that brings us to the theology of God's work of creation. Now, if you happen to have Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Grudem has a very extensive chapter on creation, and he deals with a number of issues on creation, and he deals with them very, very well. And so I would commend that to you. This is going to be, in a sense, sort of an overview or a sketch of a number of things. The first thing that we realize when we come to the doctrine of creation is that creation is a Trinitarian work. It is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we get to the New Testament, we find a number of statements that very, very explicitly teach us that Jesus is the Creator, right? For instance, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 teach us that Jesus is not only the Word who was with God, but He's also the Word who is God. And we also find in John chapter 1 that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing that has come into being came into being. And so Jesus, and this is important to understand, Jesus as the Word, as the Logos, is Creator. And we'll come back to the significance of that in a second. Paul, in his Christological hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, actually identifies Jesus once again as Creator. He is the agent through whom all things come into being, whether visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers, principalities, all things came into being through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. The apostle actually calls Him in that great hymn of the early church, the firstborn of creation, not meaning that He was the first one to be created in a chronological sense, but He is the preeminent one of creation because He is the agent of creation. We get over to Hebrews chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer unashamedly, explicitly declares that through Jesus, God made the Ionos, the ages, the worlds, right? And also, in Him, that is in Christ, all things hold together, or in the words of Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so you read the New Testament and you realize that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Now, if you read your Bible from right to left, you know what I mean by that, right? You know what I mean by that now. That is, you read the Old Testament, that's on the left, in light of the right. So you read from right to left, you read old in light of the new. All of a sudden, you start to see the Trinity in creation. Take the very first page of your Bible. Here we have the straightforward declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering or moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, tell me, where is the Trinity in Genesis 1, 1 through 3? God, verse 1, the Spirit, verse 2, but where's Jesus? He spoke. Remember John 1, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word who is with God and is God. And so when you have this, and notice, and this is very critical for our understanding of biblical doctrine of creation. God is speaking. It is the breath of God. It's the Word of God that has the creative power. And so we would say that the Word of God, the creative power of God, is seen in Him speaking His Word, so that the Word of God is the agent of creation. You get over to the New Testament and you realize Jesus is the agent of creation. Why? Because He is the Word of God. You can go over other passages. We won't take time to do all of this, but you go through the Psalms and you see things like God, Spirit, Breath, or Word. Psalm 33, for instance, Psalm 104, you see that God, breath, or spirit, and word. That's not explicitly Trinitarian, but reading right to left, it is implicitly Trinitarian. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in creation. Now, in some ways, that is, that's a theological redundancy, because the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in all of the works of God. Everything that God does, because God is Trinity, because God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because Father, Son, Holy Spirit is God, everything God does is a Trinitarian work, right? By the way, you can see creation, providence, and especially redemption as Trinitarian works. Read Ephesians 1 sometime and notice the references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you see over and over Galatians 4, 4 to 6, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All involved in the work of redemption. All involved in the work of creation. All right? The next thing about creation is that creation is a free work. What I mean by that is that creation was not a necessary work. You covered this in Sunday school, is that right? Doesn't the confession uses that term free, doesn't it? Pleased Him. The idea is, because you have to ultimately ask, okay, well, why are we here? Did God create out of necessity, or did God create freely? Well, the minute that you say that God created out of necessity, you run into an enormous problem. If you do something out of necessity, it is because of what reason? What's that? You need something. You're going to eat out of necessity. You're going to drink out of necessity. Why? Because you need something. What does God need? God doesn't need anything. Everything, we'll use this language, understand this is not theologically precise language, but I think it communicates the point. Everything that God, quote, needs, He is already in Himself. So that's what we call the self-sufficiency of God. We talked about this early on in our study of the doctrine of God. God is independent. God is self-sufficient. God is overflowing. Was God ever lonely? The answer is no. Has God always been happy? And the answer is yes. Has God always been in perfect fellowship? Yes. Has God always perfectly loved? Yes. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. I mean, and so you've got this perfect harmony of fellowship and personhood within the Trinity itself. So God has no needs. And so when you come to creation, then the big question is, why does God create? God does not create out of necessity. Creation is a free work. Now, if you want to talk about something that's a necessity with God, you could say God being a Trinity is necessary. But God creating is not necessary. So the question is, well, why? And the best answer is to say that he did it freely. Now, that doesn't answer it exhaustively, but when we say that creation is God's free work, what we need to say is God created freely because it pleased him to have a purpose which he in turn fulfilled. And so the question is, what is God's free and purposeful work? And that is to make an arena called creation, in which he could put his goodness, his glory, and his joy on display in such a way that his own happiness increases as he brings others outside of himself into the fellowship of the Trinity through creation and redemption. And so, some of this is review for us, but after every day of creation, God punctuates it with a declaration, doesn't he? And what is that declaration? God saw it was good. 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 Now, on the sixth day after man, what does he say? Very good. And so we go, good, 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 very good. Now, the issue becomes, why does God say it was good? God does not declare the creation good because somehow outside of himself, creation had some intrinsic goodness or value, but rather God declares that creation is good because creation itself is a reflection of his own attributes and his own glory. So as God is creating and as creation is putting his attributes on display, that is intrinsically good because God is good. The goodness of God is the apex of his glory. Right? Remember, again, review, Moses up on the mountain. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. And so the goodness of God is the apex of his glory. As God is creating, creation is good because it reflects his glory. And so he freely, sovereignly chooses to create, to put his glory on display in a way that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. Now, take this one more step. Creation reflects the glory of God, thus it is good. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord. So all creation is reverberating glory, glory, glory. Psalm 29, the cedars of Lebanon do what? They shake and shout glory. And so all creation is filled with his glory. But then God does something else. Because even the cedars of Lebanon, they reflect the glory of God, but they don't reflect the glory of God as good as something else. You know what that something else is? Us. The cedars of Lebanon are not made in the image and likeness of God. The seas do not bear the image and likeness of God. The heavens do not bear the image and likeness of God. Horses don't bear the image and likeness of God. Golden retrievers don't bear the image and likeness of God. Cats most definitely, absolutely will never, ever, ever even remotely begin to even glimmer forth the image or glory of God. All right? So just make sure you understand that very clearly. Now, cats image forth something else that probably should be eradicated from the face of the earth. But that's just my opinion. Now, God says, I want the earth to be what? What's the language? Numbers 14:21, Habakkuk, was it 2:14? What's the language? As I live, declares the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with my glory just as the waters cover the seas. Okay? So there's this idea that God has this purpose of filling the earth with his glory. And how does he do it? He does it through inanimate creation, trees, stars, skies, frogs, so forth. But he also does it more specifically through man, generically speaking. Man is male and female, as image bearers. And so we're called forth to image God, which means you are to reflect his glory. And so when you have the mandate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, that's a mandate to fill the earth with his glory. Now, let's face it, we're not good glory reflectors, right? Man in his fall doesn't reflect the glory of God as he ought. But God has a plan and a purpose, actually, and that is for a greater reflection of glory, not just in creation, but in the new creation through redemption. OK, so here's God's purpose. Here's God's plan. And Daniel Fuller writes in his book on the unity of the Bible, great chapter on creation. He says, God's ultimate purpose is to increase his joy by sharing the blessing of the Trinity in creation. Isn't that a great statement? God's ultimate purpose is to increase his joy by sharing the blessing of the Trinity in creation. Everybody knows the first question and answer to the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Ask the first question of the Catechism, not in a man-centered way, but in a God-centered way. What is God's chief end? God's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. And so, in order for God to do that in a way that pleases him, he creates, and he creates human beings. He creates all of the creation. I mean, there's something about the vastness of creation that should boggle your mind. By the way, this is what God spanks Job with. Job, there's stuff that you've never even seen that just I get to look at. Just because I want to. I get to watch bighorn sheep give birth up on the crags of the mountains, and you've never even seen that. That's for me. There are places in the sea that we've not even been able to explore yet. And God says, you know, it's so dark down there, but you know what? The darkness and the light are alike to me. And I look at what goes on, and I take absolute pleasure in watching these fish that you've never even seen eat scum off the bottom of the floor of the sea. Okay? God says, there are galaxies we don't even know about that God just enjoys all to himself. Right? And so here's God, and he does everything that he does for his own glory, for his own pleasure, and he does it freely. And so really, creation then ends up being not a necessity on God's part, but creation ends up being an overflow of the goodness and the glory and the beauty of God. That's what all of this is all about. And of course, just to get to the last chapter, we ask ourselves, well, if that's the purpose, I mean, didn't God make some fundamental mistakes? Because you look around and there's a lot of stuff that's not glorifying to him. And the answer is no, absolutely not. All he's doing is arranging the furniture to maximize his glory through all kinds of things, including evil and sin and all the rest. The fall. The curse, pain, suffering, joy, happiness. He's taken it all, and it all works together in this tapestry that he's weaving. Each stitch, each step, each pace, every little nuance of creation, he's weaving it together to maximize his glory and to maximize his joy and, in a sense, to maximize the joy of his people. So God delights in his glory, thus he delights in creation. The triune God takes pleasure in creation. Look at Job 38. Job 38. I love the book of Job, and I love the dialogue that goes on in the book of Job. And I love Job's sarcasm. Job is one of the most sarcastic people in the whole Bible. Okay? He's got his three friends. He says things, and says things that sound very, very contemporary. You the man, and wisdom will die with you. Okay, that's dripping with sarcasm, all right? But the best speech of all in the book of Job is when God talks. Now, the second best speech is Elihu's speech, but the best speech is God's speech, okay? And so the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, now here's a little sarcasm on the part of the Almighty. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, it's time to shut up. Friends, it's time to be quiet. All you're doing is muddying the water. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Okay. There's a little more sarcasm. Job, you think you got the answers? Bildad and, you know, and the other Eliphaz and I'm missing one. Not Timon. He's from that Disney movie. all I know is that Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible. He was Bildad the Shuhite. All right. Now, I'm going to ask you a question and you're going to instruct me. I'm going to go to school, Job. You're going to be my teacher. Question number one. This is an easy one, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measures, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now here's the question. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God says to Job, so where were you when I planned it and I was laying the foundation and I was putting in those foundation stones? God's using the architectural imagery for the creation. And he says, you know, when I laid the foundation, where were you, Job? By the way, when I laid that foundation, there the sons of God, reference to the angels, there the angels were, and they were shouting with joy. Well, you have to stop and imagine that for a second. God's saying, here I am, and I created. I was speaking. So as you read Genesis 1, God is speaking, and the angels are shouting for joy. They're cheering. They're praising. Because as God is speaking and bringing the world into existence, the angels of God are celebrating in the presence of God. And if God were not a joyful creator, certainly the angels would not have been rejoicing at the works of his hands. You remember in Revelation chapter 4, we sing this sometimes. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion. For you have created all things. Now, if you're used to the old King James, it says, and for your pleasure, they were created. Now, what the King James does is they translate the word for will to be pleasure. Because the text reads more literally, by your will, they were created. But, you know, if you think about that, I don't think that the King James actually is wrong by taking the word will and using the word pleasure. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that whatever God pleases to do, He does. God's pleasure is His will. His will is His pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in the heavens. Whatever He pleases, He does. And so everything that God does, everything that God wills is in one way or another, directly, indirectly, related to His pleasure. And so here He is taking delight in the work of His hands, taking delight in the fact that creation is a reflection of His own wisdom and power and glory. And so we're sitting there in prayer meeting about 3 weeks ago, and these geese come flying in. To join us for prayer, of course. Two of them landed on the roof. Two geese landed on the roof is kind of loud. It's louder than a little sparrow. And then they hopped down, and some of the men were there, and they came over to the side window, two of them, and they were like looking in, like what were we doing? And here's goose after goose after goose after goose. And you notice they fly in that formation. Next time you see that, think to yourself, God delights in that. God takes pleasure in geese flying through the air in perfect formation. I don't know if you remember when Pastor Blaze was here, he's praying, and there was a gust of wind that hit the church so hard while he was praying that it flung all four front doors open, all four middle doors open, and it sounded like the roof was about to fall. And now, if you were so in the spirit that you didn't hear any of that, good for you. But some of you know what I'm talking about. So there was a gust of wind that hit the church so hard. We go outside, we look at the roof, make sure all the tiles are in place and everything. Stop and think. The next time you see wind that is so powerful that it can shake a building or blow over a building, and to think that is something that God delights in, shows His power. Next time after a rain, you go out and you see one solitary raindrop on the end of a rose petal. You can look at that and you can say, you know what? God is absolutely aware of that one drop of rain, and He absolutely delights in the beauty of that. God takes pleasure in His creation. So the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create all things, and they create all things to display their glory. And because creation displays the glory of God, God takes delight in it. That will change the way that you respond to rain. Is it okay to pray that it doesn't rain because you're going to get married and it's going to be outside? So, Lord, please give us good weather. The answer is sure. Go ahead and pray that. But if it rains, guess what? God says, you know what? I wanted to take pleasure in a rainstorm more than I wanted to take pleasure in your wedding. Oh, you know what? That actually happened. Sorry. Okay. Well, can we use this as an illustration? Here's this hurricane. And God says, you know, I'm going to take pleasure in that. And did He delight in John and Becky becoming husband and wife? The answer is yeah. But He delighted in it in a way that was subordinate to delighting to a hurricane. I mean, that's the way God does things. And so when it rains, Arthur W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God, says every time you complain against the weather, you're complaining against the sovereign power of Almighty God. God sends forth the rain. God sends forth the snow. I used to get all worked up. I'd wake up on a Sunday morning. It'd be snowing. And I'm like, oh, Lord, please, don't you want your house full? And the answer that I came back to was, no, I'd rather have it snow today. Really? You know, Lord, you know how hard I worked on this sermon. Please make it stop snowing and then put a little bit of courage into them wimpy people that won't even drive on wet asphalt that's barely snowed upon, Lord. And then, you know, you come to church and there's about half the people and, you know, oh, Lord, I worked so hard. And he says, I had more delight in the snow today. He is the God that delights in every snowflake, every raindrop, every duck, every quail, every rock. Alex came home from a field trip this week, and he's got this white bag with rocks in it, and he's stuck in his backpack, and it's not unusual for him to have rocks in his backpack, but these were special rocks, and he's showing me all these rocks, and Dad, Mr. Strachan said this and this, and Mr. Strachan said that, and you're looking at these things, and your first response is, hey, they're just rocks. But then you start looking at them, and you think, that is kind of neat. If you look at it, that's really intricate. It's amazing. That's the handiwork of Almighty God. And so you can take delight in a rock. Because God made it. Now that brings us to a couple of questions on creation. How? And when? How and when? Now, I like the how question better because it's easier to answer. How goes something like this. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. So this is actually the absurdity of naturalism. Is they want to posit that something came from nothing. Which, from a naturalist worldview, is by definition impossible. We gave up the concept of spontaneous generation 150 years ago. But there is a sense where there is something that comes from nothing. And that is when God spoke. Theologians call it simply divine fiat, divine command. God gave the order, boom, and it happened. So how did God do it? Well, God spoke it into existence. The power of verbal command. Now, by the way, God's word is always creative word. It's always powerful word. By the way, this is why Paul parallels creation with the new birth in 2 Corinthians 4. Because the very same creative power that brought the heavens and the earth into existence and the very same powerful word that brought light is the very same creative word that brings the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts and bring us to faith in Christ. It's a new creation, right? And so how does God do it? Well, he simply spoke it. He didn't go and accumulate certain materials. There's a Hebrew word, the word bara. And the Hebrew word bara is only used of God in the Old Testament. And it always refers to God making something out of nothing. So how did God do it? He spoke it. And all of a sudden, he brings matter out of nothing. He brings material out of immaterial. Okay? And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the face of the earth. And so here you have this massive creation, and God brought it about. And he brought it about simply by speaking. Now, the question goes further, and that is, when? Now, by when, I mean two things. I mean, one, how long ago, and then two, how long did it take? Now, just in case you don't know, this is a controversial question. You have young earthers and old earthers. Okay? Now, to tell you the truth, as far as the age of the earth, I don't have an opinion. But let's talk about the days of creation. surface reading of Genesis 1 leads you to believe what? 6 days, right? And in fact, 6 days seems to be inescapable. Now, there are different ideas. There are different theories. There is the gap theory. And that is that Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth, and that was who knows how long ago. And then there's an indeterminate amount of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And then once you get to Genesis 1:2, then God actually starts bringing form and order out of chaos. A lot of those who hold to the gap theory see the fall of Satan and all of that somewhere between Genesis 1 and 1:2. And you've got the gap theory. There, of course, is the day-age theory. And that is that the days of creation actually are very long extended periods of time. And most of the people that adhere to the day-age theory say that it doesn't say one day, two day, three day. It says day one, day two, day three. Okay? The idea is age one, age two, age three. And so you've got these long periods of time that God created. And that's the day-age theory. Now, you also have the framework hypothesis, which I don't completely understand, other than to say that Genesis 1 is using literary devices and is not, in a sense, scientific textbook material, but rather is using biblical poetics and other things to describe creation. But we should not attach too much weight or freight to the arrangement of the literary device used in Genesis 1. Is that a fairly good summary? Okay. And then there is the view that says that Genesis 1, actually, verse 1 is the creation of the universe. But then once you get to verse 2 and following, you have actually God doing something different. And that is God is actually preparing the garden, which, by the way, has the same geographical boundaries as the promised land. And what is happening is that in those 6 days of creation, God is preparing the promised land. And the advocates of this position say that you look at Genesis 1 and you have repeatedly this phrase, the earth, or ha-aretz. And ha-aretz in Hebrew means the land. When we think of the earth, we think of planetary global dimensions. When a Jew thought of ha-aretz, what did they think of? They thought of the promised land, the land that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what God is doing is he's preparing the promised land. And then there's the very simplistic view that when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you actually have 6 24-hour days. Now, that's what I think. Okay? I think that when you read Genesis 1, that you are stuck, at least if you're going to interpret the Bible, if you're not hung up on trying to make contemporary perspectives of science fit Genesis 1, if you leave that out and just start with what does the text say, I think that you are absolutely stuck with the idea that you've got 6 24-hour days. And the most important passage to demonstrate this is not even in Genesis. It's in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now follow carefully the rationale for Sabbath. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I have a really hard time with going from ages and then jumping over and God saying, rest on the seventh day, because in 6 days, it's week for week, day for day, Shabbat for Shabbat. Right? Now, you know, I'm all in favor of being charitable towards those who differ. Something that I major in. And I think that we should be charitable with those who differ. Except, no charity whatsoever with those who would hold to what is known as theistic evolution. And there's a very good reason for that. Adam and Christ stand together or fall together. The teaching of Adam as the first man and the representative and head, federal head of the human race, absolutely excludes the notion that man is an evolutionary animal. Okay? So, day, age, you know what? I think it's wrong. But James Montgomery Boyce believed in the day, age theory, and I think that he's a pretty conservative evangelical who's now in heaven. Now he's a 6-day creationist. Francis Schaeffer, in this little booklet called No Final Conflict, has this to say, and I think this is good. This is helpful for us. He says, in the present chapter, I am speaking of freedoms which may be possible, and nothing beyond that. Number one, there is a possibility that God created a grown-up universe. Okay? Notice his language. Notice how careful his language is. There is the possibility that God created a grown-up universe. You know what he's saying is that when God created, the very first day of creation, even though chronologically creation would have only been 24 hours old, yet everything that God created on that first day would have been created with the appearance of age. So, for instance, on the sixth day when God creates Adam, even though chronologically the world had only been around for 6 days at that point, Adam comes out not as an infant, not as an embryo, but he comes out what? As a full-grown man. Are we not to assume that maybe even the trees in the garden had rings? Right? Okay, so there is a possibility that God created a grown-up universe. And then Schaeffer says, number two, there's a possibility that there's a break between verses 1 and 2 or verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 1. And that from that point on, the Bible is speaking of a reforming of a partially disordered creation rather than the original creation. Notice again his language, there's a possibility. What is he doing? He's fostering charity among evangelicals who differ. He says there is the possibility of a long day in Genesis 1. And then finally, for our purposes, there is the possibility that the flood affected the geological data. Okay. Now, all of that to say, the days of creation are not to be argued and fought over, and I would include in that the age of the earth, anymore then we should argue and fight over eschatology. We should no more go to war over the age of the earth than we should go to war over awe or postmillennialism. There are going to be people who believe in an old earth. They're going to have their reasons. And there are going to be people who believe in a young earth. And they're going to have their reasons. And there are going to be people who have variations in their understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. The reality is that have your convictions. I hope you're six-day literal creationists, and I hope that you take Genesis 1 and 2 literally, not in a literary way or anything else. But understand that when you have brothers or sisters who disagree with that, that does not relegate them to the heresy dustbin. My best friend growing up went to a seminary that is one of the only seminaries that has six-day creationism in their doctrinal statement. And I have no problem with that. That's perfectly fine. But oftentimes what happens is it becomes a matter of inerrancy. So that somehow people think that the only true inerrantists are those who believe in a literal six-day creation. Let me just tell you that that's not only uncharitable, it's not true. Francis Schaeffer believed wholeheartedly in inerrancy, one of the founders of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and yet he was uncommitted on the age of the earth and on the days of creation. James Montgomery Boyce, one of the foundational members of that council, also day-age theorist. What do you know about B.B. Warfield? One of the architects of American Reformed Evangelical Christianity with an emphasis on inerrancy of Scripture. And he believed that the days of creation were extended periods of time. And so you can't get worked up over this. You can't bring out the battle axe because somebody says that they believe the earth is 65 billion years old. And neither do the 65 billion year old ites need to bring out the battle axe for those who think that the world is only 10 or 12,000 years old. All right. So how? That's the easy part. He spoke. When? Well, I'm going to wait till I get to heaven to actually get a firm opinion. All right. Okay, what is a Christian's response to God's work of creation? First of all, we ought to love creation in a God-centered manner. We ought to love creation in a God-centered manner. Augustine, and I think I put this quote in your notes for you, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." Now, you need to listen to that or read that a number of times to get it. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Love creation. Love this life. But love it because of God and for God and with God. Every blessing that you experience in this creation and in this life, turn it back to praise. Every good gift that you experience in this life, in this created world, return it back in praise. God has done so many wonderful things, the beauty that he surrounds us with. And so as you're standing there on the rim of the Grand Canyon, or as you're looking at Niagara Falls, whatever it may be, and your heart fills with this sense of wonder and awe and smallness, God says, you love that, but love it with me and for me and because of me, not apart from me. On the one hand, we can become creation worshipers, which is idolatry. And on the other hand, we can fail to glorify God as we ought in creation. So a book by John Piper, chapter 11, How to Wield the World in the Fight for Joy, Using All Five Senses to See the Glory of God. If you have this book, read this chapter. He has wonderful insight from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis coins a word in here, and he talks about everything from music to exercise. I mean, you name it, everything that affects the senses, and using your senses to actually glorify God. You know, the reformers actually were pretty good at this. Calvin talks about beholding the glory of God in a blade of grass. Seeing the providence of God in a blade of grass. Love creation, but love it in a God-centered way. When Zach and I were deer hunting, we were on the southern end of the Jarbidge Wilderness. And some of you have been out in Jarbidge, and it's not the town of Jarbidge, but the Jarbidge Wilderness. And it is absolutely gorgeous. And you can see for probably over 100 miles. And the air is clean, and there was a light dusting of snow on the ground. And as we came up over this hill and out through this group of mahoganies, you're standing there just looking out over this vast country. And you know what we wanted to do? We didn't, because we didn't want to scare the deer, so we did it quietly. Sing, "How Great Thou Art." I mean, that's what creation ought to do for us. It ought to cause our hearts to well up in praise as you just love it and soak it in. Second, we ought to enjoy God's good gifts in creation. Loving creation for God's sake demands enjoying creation and all of His good gifts. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now notice this. The Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, let me just stop there. When you think of somebody who has their conscience seared, what kind of person do you think of? Well, you think of the kind of person who is completely desensitized to moral things, right? Isn't that the way we usually think of the idea of somebody being seared in their conscience? Notice the way Paul describes somebody who is seared in their conscience. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Paul says actually that the person who has a seared conscience becomes the ultimate legalist and ascetic. They no longer have the sensitivity to word and spirit to be able to have a moral compass. And so what they do is they make up silly rules like don't get married. Huh. Think of any long-standing ecclesiastical traditions that are a demonstration of a seared conscience. Abstaining from certain foods. Seared conscience says, if I want to be spiritual, I don't marry. Seared conscience says, if I want to be spiritual, I don't eat certain foods. You know, this is what I grew up with. No meat on Fridays. So you go to McDonald's and get a Filet-O-Fish sandwich. Okay? That makes you spiritual if you don't eat meat. I remember one time when I was real little, I was a very good Catholic. And I'm sitting there and it was during Lent, and I'm eating a bologna and cheese sandwich, and it was a Friday. And I'm eating, and all of a sudden it dawns on me, it's Friday. And I'm spitting out the sandwich, and I'm like, oh no, I ate meat. I mean, I didn't realize bologna wasn't meat, but I thought it was. So, well, that makes it spiritual, right? Here's what Paul says. Here's Paul's creation theology. Everything that God made is good. Everything that God made is good. Food. Sex. Fishing. You name it. God made it, and it's good. Notice what Paul says. Gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For God, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. That, by the way, is why you give thanks for the food you're about to eat. It's not only an act of gratitude, but you are also, in that act of gratitude, sanctifying that food by the word of God and prayer. God's good gifts, not to be abused, to be used with the parameters he set, especially with sex. God says, this only takes place in the way I say it takes place. Food, in the way that he said, under the old covenant, certain restrictions, new covenant, those restrictions are released, but no longer, or we're not free to be gluttons. Okay? There's a thing you don't hear preached on very often, is gluttony. But it's all to be received with gratitude. Why? Because God made it that way. We ought to reject an unbiblical dualism or asceticism that says the things of this world are terrible and horrible and icky and gross and we should stay away from them. You understand, that is not a biblical worldview. The strain that runs through fundamentalism that says that everything in the world is worldly is not a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview says that everything God made is good and is to be received with gratitude and not rejected. Biblical worldview says, enjoy this life while you have it, because you're only here for a short period of time and God has given it to you to enjoy for His glory and for your good. A biblical worldview says God has given us marriage, and God has given us food, and God has given us drink, and God has given us His creation to enjoy and to reflect back to Him praise. And so enjoy God's good gifts. That, by the way, is the theology of Ecclesiastes. That's why so many people have problems with Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon is saying, enjoy the life that God has given and enjoy it in the context of the world in which He's given it. And people get, you know, ticks over stuff like that. That kind of stuff shouldn't be in the Bible, they think. Next, we ought to take our stewardship of creation responsibly. There's two things that I have in mind here. One is health and the other is habitat. Stewardship of our health. Here's my small plug. Paul says bodily exercise profits what? What? Little. Now, you know how we read that? Here's how we'd read it. See? Don't exercise. Because it only profits little. Now, if Paul would have said physical exercise, bodily exercise doesn't profit anything, then I could say, okay, you got a good biblical case. But he's saying little in comparison to something else. And that is godliness, which has great gain both for this life and the life to come. And so Paul says, you know, in the overall scope of things, sure, exercising 30 minutes a day, keeping your heart rate raised and making sure that you're burning calories and keeping your metabolic system in working order and making sure you're taking care of yourself. You know what? In the overall scope of things, that's little profit compared to the great profit of godliness. But still, little profit can be good. Physical exercise, which, by the way, is stewardship of this creation. Your body's a part of creation. God has given us stewardship over creation. We have stewardship over our body. So exercise increases our emotional and mental wellness. Did you know that? And it enhances our lives. Now, I preached a sermon one time and I said, God's only given us so many heartbeats. somebody came up to me afterwards and they said, well, if God's only giving you so many heartbeats, why do you go to the gym and raise your heart rate to 130, 140 beats a minute? And I mean, you're wasting all those heartbeats. And so you're going to die sooner because of your exercise. And I thought about that for a second. And I thought, well, no, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. Because what happens is, to raise your heart rate like that and to get the beats in per minute, even though you go 30 minutes and you have more heartbeats, what happens is your heart gets in better condition and then beats less while you're resting. So you make up much more than you lose. And so, you know, if God's only giving you so many, use them like that. Take care of our habitat, the place God has given us to live. I put that statement, the Cornwall statement, on environmental stewardship back there for you. Be informed, not gullible. Remember God has given us the earth to take care of, to live in, and to utilize, and to have dominion over. Okay? And so, as Isaiah Weller was telling me about shooting a rabbit today, wondering if cottontails were in season, I gave him the old, good job. That's a way to take dominion. I know some of you want to go, amen. And others of you are thinking, you're horrible. Okay. God's given us this world to take dominion over, and we're to utilize it. We're to understand it. We're to explore it. All for God's glory. And then finally, living in this earth, on this earth, enjoying this creation, should cause us to look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. This is just prologue. It's just introduction. All the good things, all the beautiful things, all the enjoyable things. We get so sidetracked with this unbiblical dualism that says heaven or the new heavens and the new earth are just going to be so qualitatively different. What makes you think that? If God says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, understand that the new heavens and the new earth will be a recreation, enhancing all of that which is beautiful, enhancing all of that which is enjoyable. You know who understood this? C.S. Lewis. This is the end of The Last Battle. It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away around the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time, they were something different. Deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you have never heard, but want very much to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. And then the unicorn says, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. God is the creator of all things. And He has given us all things to enjoy. And whatever little tastes of enjoyment we have in this life, it is simply a reflection of what He is preparing for those who love Him. And so let your enjoyment of this creation prepare you for a greater enjoyment of the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You as the Creator of all things. And what a wonderful Creator You are. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us eyes to see Your hand in everything. We pray that You would teach us to love creation for Your sake. And we pray that You would teach us, Lord, to yearn for that creation which is to come. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your word. And we pray that You would strengthen us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.